Nehemiah gives us that sort of a sense. It's just so exciting. Things are happening so fast all around the city. The wall is going up. We're on such a high. And then chapter 4, problems begin. Chapter 5, we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time, more problems still. Two kinds of problems, two kinds of things that still make serving Jesus really hard today. Roughly one per chapter. So chapter 4, opposition from outside, people who are not part of God's church, making it hard for people who are. Chapter 5, sin within God's church, among his people as well. Here's what I'm praying will happen as we look at these next few chapters over the next two or three weeks. Three things. First, I'm praying that they'll really reassure us, actually. Reassure us that just because it is sometimes really hard following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean something's gone horribly wrong. Doesn't necessarily mean we're doing something wrong. It might be a sign we're right on track. Second, I'm praying that they'll help us to see how we should respond to those sorts of problems when they come along. And third, I'm praying they'll encourage us as well by showing us actually nothing, not even really big problems, can stop God doing what he wants to do in his world. So, chapter 4, let's dive in. Mainly about opposition from outside, which, let's be honest, is something that can make following the Lord really hard. Indeed, even if all people outside the church do is laugh and mock and ridicule us for following him, that's hard. And it was back then, notice. First one, Sanballat hears God's people are rebuilding the wall. He gets very angry indeed. He starts ridiculing the Jews, we're told. Verse 2, he ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they heap the stones back to bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And do you remember back from your school days how so many bullies have that sort of pathetic little sidekick who hides in their shadow, and then once they're sort of convinced it's safe, pops their head out and joins in the abuse as well. Do you remember that from school days? Meet Tobiah, verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he'd break down their wall of stones." If those two names sound familiar, Sanballat and Tobiah, it's because they are. We've met them twice before. Just turn back to chapter 2 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 10. Just back a page, I think. Chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So even then, as Nehemiah and his companions arrived in Jerusalem, ready to begin this work of sort of getting the people on side and rebuilding the walls, these two men, we're told, were not happy someone had come to do something good for God's people. Now look on, chapter 2, verse 19. This is after Nehemiah's inspected the walls and persuaded the rest of God's people to get involved in the building project as well. Verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What's this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" It's interesting, isn't it? See who's named in that verse, verse 19? Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab. So two opponents have become three. And them just being disturbed by what's going on has turned into mocking. And by the way, those aren't just three random people who didn't like what Nehemiah was doing. We know from other sources they're almost certainly really powerful men. So Sanballat was the governor of Samaria, just to the north of Jerusalem. Tobiah was the governor of Ammon, just off to the east, is there, as you look at it. Geshem was the leader of several powerful Arab groups to the south. If people like that are out to get you, you notice. Now back to chapter 4, and by now we've seen work on the wall is well underway, and 4 verse 1, mocking has given way to real anger. Sanballat is incensed at the progress God's people are making, which leads to even more ridicule. Now skim down to verse 6 of chapter 4. The wall is half finished by now, notice. So verse 7, but when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites, presumably with Geshem and Tobiah in charge, and the Ashdodites as well, notice in that verse. They've joined in as well. So three groups has become four. And the Jews are surrounded because the Ashdodites were off to the west. So they've got opponents on every side now. And ridicule, notice, has turned into actual plots to do God's people harm. Plots that were so serious, we find, many of God's people had to stop the work to defend themselves. What's that little progression showing us? Surely it's this. As God's work grows, opposition to his work very often grows as well. As God's people make progress serving him, very often the opposition they face grows as well. And more people start joining in. And the way they express that opposition gets more intense as well. Anger turns to mocking, turns to threat, sometimes even turns to actual violence. I don't know if you've ever been on the end of any of those things. I guess for most of us, any opposition that we have faced has been down at the anger and mocking end of the scale. We sort of hear about what our brothers and sisters are facing in places like Iraq and Syria and Nigeria, and it humbles us because that's right up the other end of the scale, and nothing we face is anything very like that. But even down our end of the spectrum, it's hard, isn't it? Even if it's just knowing there's someone in the office who hates you because they've picked up on the fact that you're a Christian. Maybe it's just every time it feels like you turn on the TV or pick up a newspaper or something, there's just this sort of constant stream of snide, critical comments in the media about Christianity. It gets us down, doesn't it? Of course it does. It did for God's people back then, notice. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. It's wonderfully realistic, isn't it? Look what God's people ended up saying to one another after all this had happened. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall." They're more than halfway through now, we've seen. They made huge progress. But all of a sudden, "Oh, this is way too much for us," they're saying. "There's no way we can get this done." It's what opposition can do. Maybe there's something we try to do for the Lord. Maybe we think, this next year I'm really going to try and invite some colleagues at work to come to church. Or maybe you're in a school and you think, I'm going to try and get a little Christian group or something going in my school for pupils who are interested. Maybe you try and get a prayer meeting going at work to pray for people there. Maybe it's sort of standing up, making a stand over something the Bible says. And as we start out, we're nervous. Of course we're nervous, but we're excited too because we're doing it for the Lord. We're enthusiastic. But gradually the opposition increases. More and more people express their disagreement with what we're doing. And suddenly, what's the point? We think to ourselves. Why bother? This will never achieve anything. Sometimes it can even lead to some of God's people saying, maybe it would be better if we just pack this in for now. Yeah, kept our heads down for a bit. Maybe we should just let that thing drop for a while. Now's obviously not the time to try something like that. Let's not make a fuss for now. Perhaps we can try again in a year or two's time. I don't know about you, I find it so reassuring to find this kind of opposition portrayed for us here and to find these effects of this sort of opposition portrayed for us here. It is a really nice, helpful, frank description of just how hard following the Lord can sometimes be. And it's so helpful to have it because there are some people, this is the thing, there are some people, often very impressive people with massive churches and all kinds of books you can buy in Christian bookshops. You say things like this: trust Jesus enough and everything will be great. You know, find the thing that God does want you to do and no one will stand in your way. If the Lord is in it, you'll sail through. And you can see why people would want to believe a message like that, because it sounds so good. But this says that's not necessarily true. It's a lie. And actually it can be a really quite a vicious lie, because if we think that's how serving Jesus is going to go, if we think it's always going to be like Nehemiah 1-3 and never like Nehemiah 4, what's going to happen when it does become a bit like Nehemiah 4? We'll think we've got something wrong, or we'll think God has let us down or something. And this says that might not be the case at all. In fact, we might well be doing exactly what God wants us to do, because faithfully doing his work sometimes does lead to opposition. And that work growing and making progress sometimes leads to even more opposition. It did for Nehemiah. It did for the Lord Jesus. Why would we think it would be different for us? But how do we respond when it does? What does a Christian response to opposition look like? Three things for us to see. Three things that Nehemiah and the rest of God's people do in this chapter. First thing they do, they pray. Nehemiah's first instinct, notice, Sanballat and Tobiah start their mocking. Verses 4 and 5, Nehemiah doesn't even stop to tell us what he's about to do. We're kind of halfway into verse 4 before we realize, oh, crumbs, he's praying, isn't he? Hear us, O God, for we're despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Don't cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they've thrown insults in the face of the builders. It's quite a stark prayer, isn't it? But the Bible's full of stark prayers like that that shock us with how robust they are, where the person who prays is so committed to the Lord and to his glory and his work and his people that he begs God to deal with opposition to those things, to remove those who will not bow down before him and submit to what he's doing in the world. Notice too, it's not just that Nehemiah prays as the leader of God's people, he gets them to pray as well. So verse 9, just after Sanballat and Tobiah and the others have started plotting violence against the Jews, but we prayed, verse 9, to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. And then verse 14, after God's people have begun to get really demoralized in the face of all this opposition. Okay, they go on to a war footing. We'll look at that in a moment. But look what else Nehemiah calls them to do. Verse 14. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Have you ever noticed how when problems come, any kinds of problems, but that would include opposition to our faith, it's so easy for us to focus on those problems so much that they sort of grow in our mind's eye until they completely fill our gaze. Like when you pick up something small and sort of move it closer and closer so you can look at it more and more closely till in the end it's all you can see because it's completely filling your gaze. And it's so easy for us to do that with problems that come our way. I've been doing it with one this week quite a bit. Don't let that happen. Nehemiah tells God's people, take some responsibility for what you think about. Make sure you remember the Lord, how great he is, how awesome he is, how in control he is, how much he loves his people, how, end of verse 20, he will fight for his people. See, it doesn't matter how weak we are, like the Jews were here. It doesn't matter how unimpressive our work for the Lord may look. This wall was not one of the wonders of the ancient world. It doesn't matter how many people are opposed to what we're doing. It doesn't matter how much they hate us. It doesn't matter how vicious they're prepared to be. If we're with the Lord, that little saying is true. God plus one is always a majority. We will be okay in the end. So remember him and pray, which is something we need to hear, isn't it? Especially if you're like me, you're wired up, you're an activist, you're naturally an activist. Something happens, a problem comes along, and your first instinct is, well, we must do something. How can we fix this? I'm not sure which old preacher it was who said this. I tried to find out this week, but everywhere I looked on the internet, it was attributed to a different one, so I don't know who, but... It's a great little quotation. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can never do more than pray until you've prayed. That's what this shows as well, doesn't it? You know, doing things, activity in the context of prayer, brilliant. And doing things without praying, total waste of time. So when opposition comes, first we pray, second we act wisely. We act wisely. For some of us, it will be Nehemiah's, that first aspect of Nehemiah's response that we most need to take on board. But for some of us, it might be this one, acting wisely. Because for some of us, maybe our tendency when something goes wrong will be just to pray and never to actually do anything at all. And the strange thing is, we might even comfort ourselves with the thought of just how immensely spiritual we are for taking that approach. After all, there's everyone else sort of rushing around like headless chickens, relying on their own efforts, we think. But here am I, I'm just calmly still waiting for the Lord. If only those others were more like me, we might think. Is that what godliness looks like when things go wrong? When God's people are under fire, it might sound spiritual. It does sound very spiritual, doesn't it? I'm not sure it is. Because Nehemiah prays, yes, you can't miss that, but he doesn't just pray. It's a bit like chapters 1 and 2 as well. We find him doing all sorts of things. He's so busy in this chapter as well. So verse 9, we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. That's not a bad thing to do if you're likely to be attacked. Post a guard. Verse 13, when Nehemiah realizes just how serious these threats seem to be, it really is action stations, isn't it? He even takes some of God's people off building duty, puts them on permanent defensive duties instead, fully armed, ready to fight. Remember the Lord, Nehemiah says to them, verse 14, and if you have to, fight. Don't just stand there and pray, get that sword out and use it, he says to them. And then once the threat state's gone down a bit, verse 15, back to work they go, but with even the builders, notice, carrying weapons just in case. And verse 20, trumpets to call God's people quickly to any point around the city where an attack might come. And verses 22 and 23, plenty of armed men sleeping in the city at night in case an attack comes then. I say pray, yes, pray our hearts out. But doesn't this remind us not to fall for that really super spiritual sounding lie that really mature Christians, they're the ones who've learned just to pray and rely on the Lord, sort of let go and let God, that kind of thing. Now this says in every situation act wisely as well. Because of course very often the way God works for his glory and for the good of his people is through the wise actions of his people. What does that mean? What does acting wisely mean for people like us in a context like the one that we're in today? As we begin to face opposition for the Lord, all sorts of things, I guess, all kinds of things it could mean. It will mean, well, maybe writing to MPs and expressing our concern about proposed changes to the law that go against what God says. There are loads of those at the moment. It might mean writing to MPs to ask what the government is doing to prevent Christians and others as well being persecuted overseas. It might mean signing petitions just to make the point how many people in our country do still want to go God's way on things. And if you're a teacher, it might mean having a quick look at some of the legal advice that's been published by various Christian organisations about what you can still say and what you don't have to say if you're teaching PSHE lessons about sexuality or things like that. All kinds of things it might mean being wise. That's the thing about wisdom. It doesn't tend to be a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. But pray, yes, and act wisely too. And then third way to respond, just carry on with the work. Verse 6 is amazing, isn't it? God's people have faced this torrent of ridicule. Nehemiah has prayed. Verse 6, so we rebuilt the wall. It's so matter of fact. We just carried on, Nehemiah says. Well, look at verse 15. So God's people have faced these alarming threats. They've been on this war footing as a result. But verse 15, when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. We're thinking, oh, you might have given yourselves a break at that point. You deserve a bit of rest and recuperation after what you've just gone through. No, they're straight back to work. I'm sure we face all kinds of challenges ahead in our country as Christians, just like Christian brothers and sisters of ours do all around the world at the moment. Wouldn't it be great if the people who write the history books were able to look back on the church in this part of the world in the next few years? If they were able to say, gosh, they really prayed, didn't they? See how they learned to pray. And wouldn't it be great if they were able to say, all those things they did were so wise, weren't they? But wouldn't it also be great if they could say, see how they just carried on with the work? Even when the opposition got really fierce, they carried on pointing others to Jesus and encouraging each other to grow in him. You could bring it more close to home, couldn't you? Wouldn't it be great if we could look back on Barkham Church in a few years' time and say, oh, 2015, do you remember? That was the year the prayer meeting really got going, didn't it? Suddenly everyone wanted to be there. Catering was a nightmare because so many people wanted to come. Wouldn't it be great if, in God's strength, we can look back and say, oh, do you remember those different things different people in the church did? They were wise, weren't they? But wouldn't it also be great if in the next few years we see ourselves just carrying on with the work, whatever happens, becoming even more deeply committed to reaching out with the news about the Lord Jesus in some of those ways Kester talked about just earlier, and helping each other to grow in our knowledge and our love of him.